Well, good morning, everyone. Wow, that's the perfect song to introduce somebody who's about to preach, right? Because that's my prayer when I do preach, when I get that opportunity, is that the Lord would speak through the message, and that's my prayer this morning as we go through this. I have really been blessed by this series that we have been doing in Jude for the summer. I think it was a great choice on Dan's part to do that because it speaks so much to the things going on in our day. But as we'll see as we get into the word this morning, it really speaks to what's going on in every era of the church. This is a needed message no matter when we're talking about it. And as I prepared this message, it benefited me. And so my prayer this morning is that it will benefit you as we go through the next section in the book of Jude, which is going to be verses 17 through 21. So we've seen, as we've studied Jude, that it was written to warn people against false teachers who had infiltrated the church. And in fact, we saw on the front end that Jude had planned initially to write about something else. He said, "I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary," he said, "to write appealing you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." And so Jude says that it was necessary to write them about these false teachers and to contend for the faith. And because of what we believe and what we know about the scriptures and how the scriptures came to be, we know that this urgency is coming then from the Holy Spirit. This tells us there was an immediate problem with these people and that the believers to whom Jude was writing needed to be warned. It also tells us this is something the Holy Spirit wanted believers in all ages to know because it has been preserved as part of God's word for us today. False teachers pose a lot of different dangers, not the least of which is they have the potential not only to cause division in the church, and we're going to talk about that a little later on in the message this morning, but they also have the potential to lead people away from the faith. And so Jude not only wanted his readers to be able to recognize them and therefore protect the church, but he also wanted his readers to protect themselves. He wanted them not to become like these false teachers. He wanted them not to make shipwreck of their faith. You know, we had a couple of real-world examples in the last month that stuck out to me as a really stark contrast. One is John MacArthur, who passed away in July after a lifetime of faithful ministry. And, you know, I never heard him engaging with an unbeliever ever compromise the truth. It didn't matter what talk show he was on. It didn't matter who was interviewing him. It didn't matter what topics they bring up. There are topics that as Christians, you know, or at least you should know, that anytime somebody in the world interviews you, they're going to ask about these things, these hot button issues, whether it's gender and sexuality or abortion or all these kind of things. MacArthur never wavered in that. He never stepped away from proclaiming truth. In short, he was a man who, after a lifetime of ministry, finished well. Contrast that, and when I say this next couple of words, you're going to say, that's really a contrast. Contrast that with Chip and Joanna Gaines of HGTV shiplap fame, right? While not pastors, they are well-known public figures. They are high-profile people who claim to be Christians. Yet when given the choice between affirming the world's views on things like marriage and or standing for the truth of God's word, they chose, unfortunately, to side with the world. And that's a choice, by the way, God's standard or the world's standard, that all believers, whether famous or obscure, are at some point going to have to make in their lives. If you've not had to make that choice yet, hang on, because you will. And so it behooves us then to be ready for those moments. And Jude has a word for us this morning to help us do that. As we near the end of his short letter, he takes a few verses here to talk about what one commentary called guidelines for avoiding apostasy. And that's what we'll be thinking about and talking about this morning as we look at verses 17 through 21. So let me read those verses to you. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So the first thing we want to consider this morning from this passage in verses 17 and 18 is a call to remember. That's how Jude starts this passage. He just finished describing these false teachers. Dan went through that with us last week. And he says things like they're grumblers, they're malcontents, they follow their own sinful desires, they're loud mouth, they're boasters. Not a very flattering picture of these false teachers. But he offers a bit of comfort here as he turns this corner. He says, yes, these things are true of these people. But he reminds us that they're not a surprise to God. He reminds us that God is in control and that, in fact, these things were predicted ahead of time. He says, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers. So in thinking about these people, the first thing he says to do to us, to help us to avoid becoming like them, to help us to avoid falling away, is to remember what the apostles taught. And when he says the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about what I call the capital A apostles. He's talking about the 12 plus Paul. It could be that all of these, or several of these, said this phrase many times. In fact, in many translations of the Bible, you see that phrase, the "in the last times there will be scoffers," that phrase there, you see it set off in quotes in a lot of Bible translations. So this was likely a recurring theme of apostolic teaching. And it makes sense that that would be the case, because it's what Jesus taught. When he was asked about the signs of the end of the age by the apostles, he said in Matthew 24:5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." So Jesus says some are going to teach falsely, even that they are Christ, that they are Jesus, and that they should be followed, and that's going to cause people to be led astray. And that has been the case off and on in the history of the church. We have it still today, right? We have false Christs abound, in fact, in our day. We have the Jesus of Mormonism. That's a false Christ. We have the Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses. That's a false Christ. We have the Jesus of Islam. That's a false Christ. You know, and Dan mentioned last week people like Jim Jones, who he didn't, I don't think, actually say, "I'm the Christ," but he says, "I am somebody you should worship. I'm somebody who's worthy of your worship." So we have all of those things happening even today. Jesus says this again in Matthew 24:11, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." So the apostles heard this teaching, and they were expecting this to happen. And so they would naturally then, if they're expecting this to happen, pass that warning on to those whom they taught. Now, most of the apostles didn't write down teachings for us. The only didactic literature we have from among this group is really from Peter and from Paul and from John. But as you'd expect, this shows up over and over again in their teaching, multiple times. When Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 29, he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Later on, he's speaking to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Get a little insight there of who's behind that teaching ultimately. The Apostle John, 1 John 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." And Jude's warning, as we've seen so many times in this study, there's so many parallels between Jude and 2 Peter. So his warning is very similar to Peter's in 2 Peter. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing that first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Notice how much overlap there is between those two. Notice also, however, that Peter includes, along with the apostles, he includes the holy prophets. And so by this, he makes it clear that the apostles and the prophets have the same level of divine authority, and therefore what we call the Old Testament has as much authority as the New Testament. So we have an all-encompassing call to remember the scripture in its totality. And so we see that both Jude and Peter are calling people to counter false teachers by remembering. And what he's calling them to remember is the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. In other words, he's calling them to remember the word of God. And so if you want to guard yourself from false teaching, if you want to guard yourself from being led astray, the word of God is our first line of defense for doing that. And this harkens back to the beginning of the letter when Jude talked about, you know, contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Remember when Dan taught about that, he said that Jude is saying there that it's unchangeable. This can't be added to. It can't be taken away from. It's an anchor that we can go back to that never changes. But these false prophets diverged from the faith once delivered to follow their own sources of authority, which was usually themselves. And Jude is telling his readers, and by extension us, that we must remember the teachings of the apostles and the prophets in order to remain faithful. Now, this next statement may sound a little odd to you, but I'm going to say it anyway. You have to know stuff to be a faithful Christian. You have to know stuff to be a faithful Christian. Now, I'm not saying knowledge saves us, right? Don't get me wrong there. But knowledge is essential for walking in faithfulness once saved. Now, Simon Kissmacher, in his commentary on this passage of Jude, he says, a direct command is necessary. He means a direct command from Jude to his readers. A direct command is necessary, for neglect of factual knowledge is detrimental to their salvation. The readers must be able to recall the message of the gospel so that they can defend themselves against the pernicious attacks of the heretics. And I think Scripture bears this out. Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Or Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So if anybody tells you things like, well, learning theology is not really necessary in your Christian walk, it may even be counterproductive to your Christian life, they're not serving you well if they tell you that. I mean, it may sound spiritual to say, I don't need all that theology stuff. I just need Jesus. But seeking to follow God apart from proactively pursuing him through learning and studying his word is how we make shipwreck of our faith. I mean, you know, Dan talked about this, the trajectory a few weeks back, that you get a little bit off. And then without regular correction of the word of God and the fellow believers in your church, that gap widens and it widens and it widens. And then eventually we get to the point where we've embraced apostasy. So if you want to avoid apostasy, Jude says, remember, be a student of God's word. Well, as we finish up this section, I want to take a couple of minutes to talk about the timing of all this, because Jude and Peter and Paul all refer to these false teachers as being active in the last days. And so a natural question that arises is, when is that? When are the last days? That's a question people have asked over and over again for a long time and answered a bunch of different ways. I think there are a couple of different errors here that we can fall into. We can say, well, that phrase describes the time that's sort of already come and gone, and it really has no relevance for us today. Fairly uncommon take today, by the way. Or that phrase describes something in the future, something that hadn't happened yet when the New Testament was written. In fact, it may not have started until years and years and years later. In fact, it may not have even started yet. But simply put, the last days simply refers to a period of time between two events. Okay? So no one in Orthodox Christianity really argues what the second of those two events is. When do these days end? These days will end with the return of Christ to consummate his kingdom. The rub is sometimes, when did this time begin, or has it begun, or when will it begin? This is again from Kissmacher in his commentary on this passage. In New Testament literature, the expression last times applies to the present and the future. This time has its beginning in the first century when Christ came and brought the gospel and lasts until his eventual return. Scripture teaches that during this period, the forces of evil will become increasingly visible and audible. So really, for every generation of Christians, Jude's warning is pertinent, because there's a sense in which every Christian of every age can answer the question, when are the end times, with right now, right now. Consider this. When Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and the people are seeing all these things happening, and they're asking, what is this that's going on? He tells them that what they're seeing is evidence that the last days have begun. He says in Acts 2:17, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And these are the things that are happening among them right then that he's referring to. He says, this is what's happening right now. Then you have the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:1-2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." And of course, we have our passage today, right, where Jude is warning people about something that's happening right then among them, and he connects that to warnings from Jesus and from the apostles about what would be happening in the last days. So we don't need to put a lot of effort into trying to figure out when the last days are. We don't need a lot of charts and all that kind of thing. We are in the last days, okay? So I would say don't spend time and energy trying to figure out the when. Concentrate on what the scripture says about the how. How are we to live in those days? Because we are in those days right now. Well, as we move on to verse 19, Jude takes a short break from speaking to his readers about how they can avoid apostasy, what they need to do to remain faithful. And he takes, I'll just say it this way, one last shot, if you will, at the false teachers. He gives them one final warning about these people and about what they're up to. In verse 19, he says, "It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." This is the last thing he's going to say. Now, we're almost to the end of the letter, of course, but this is the last thing he's going to say about these false teachers before he moves on to other things. And the thing he wants to leave his readers with is that these people cause divisions. That's part of the problem with them. Divisiveness within the body of Christ is always treated as a very serious thing in the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 16:17, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them," he says. Then to a different church, the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Then, writing to Titus, who is at, I believe, a different church still, Titus 3:10, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." So you start to get the feeling that this is ubiquitous, right? That he sees, the writers of the New Testament see a need to warn churches in general about this issue of division. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul includes divisiveness among the works of the flesh, along with sexual immorality and idolatry and sorcery. So why is it so serious? Why is divisiveness within the body of Christ taken so seriously by the New Testament, and why are we warned about it so often? Well, right before he was betrayed and arrested, Christ prayed for his church. I want to read a short passage from John 17 and notice as we go through it how many times the thought or the theme of unity shows up in this short section of Jesus' prayer. This is John 17 beginning in verse 20. He says, "I do not ask for these only." So he's just prayed for the apostles. Now he's praying, he's switching gears, and he says, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you and me. That's the believers down through the centuries. And this is what he prays: "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you love me." So just as among the last thing Jude says in his letter about these false teachers is about unity or being divisive, so among the last things Jesus prayed about before he went to the cross was the unity of the church. And notice the reasons that he gives there. He says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, in verse 21. And then he says again, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them. And William Hendrickson says of this passage, when believers are united in the faith and present a common front to the world, they exert power and influence. When they are torn asunder by strife and dissension, the world will not know what to make of them, nor how to interpret their so-called testimonies. He goes on and he says, Jesus expects the unworldly unity of his followers to have an evangelistic impact on the unbelieving world. This means that Jesus expects, he says, the unity of the church to be convincing, or we might say convicting, to the world. So when I cause disunity in the body of Christ, I'm opposing Christ's wishes for his church, and I am misrepresenting him to the world. And so that really is a serious matter. And there's one more point, I think, that we need to make about division, and I think it's an important one, and that is we have to define unity rightly. Like so many words in the Bible, love, judgment, justice, division can be defined well or poorly. It can be defined biblically or it can be defined not biblically. And so it is not divisive to push back against false teachers. That's what Jude's doing here, right? Jude, who tells us the false teachers are divisive, is also calling them out, right? So it's not divisive to do what Jude is doing, to call them out. In fact, to oppose false teachers is actually to seek unity. It's actually to preserve unity, because the unity that we seek is around the faith once delivered. We don't seek unity for unity's sake, no matter what the other person teaches. It's not a let's all hold hands and sing "We Are the World" kind of unity. That's not what we're going for. Richard Phillips says, a unity without truth is something other than Christian unity. The unity that our Lord was concerned about is a spiritual unity in the truth of the gospel. Therefore, he says, it is truth that determines the bounds of our unity. So unity has borders, right? And those borders are the truths of the scriptures. Paul tells the Corinthian church, if a person claiming to be a believer is pursuing sexual sin unrepentantly, they should be cut off from Christian fellowship. They should not even eat with that person, is the way Paul puts it in that passage, meaning don't engage with them as if they're one of you. And that's good for the unity of the church. That helps preserve the unity of the church, not to mention being good for the person who is being excommunicated, because the hope is that they will return. And in the case of this person, he eventually did return, we believe. So unity has to be pursued, but it also has to be defined rightly. Okay, so having taken one last look at these false teachers, pointing out one more thing to watch out for, Jude moves back into talking about how to avoid apostasy. He's talking to his Christian brothers and sisters about how to remain strong in the faith and how to finish well. So we'll move into verses 20 and 21 with a call to stay strong. And so from here to the end of the letter, really Jude is addressing them directly as believers, members of Christ's church. And as I said, he returns to this theme of avoiding apostasy. And he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. There's a lot in those just two little verses there, and I think it bears looking at in some detail. So the first thing he says is build yourselves up in the faith, or keep building yourselves up in the faith. Now, this is a deliberate contrast, by the way, to what the false teachers were doing. Believers are to build and to bolster the church. They're not to divide and tear the church down. So our actions should make her stronger and more faithful, not weaker. And we see this imagery of building the church several places in the New Testament. We see it directed to the elders, or to elders, from Paul in the book of Ephesians 4:12, where he says they are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And we see it to Christians in general as well in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, he says, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. So a question I should ask myself periodically is what I'm doing building up the church and making her stronger, or is what I'm doing weakening her, or does it have the potential to weaken her? And that's not just the things that I do at church and for the church, those sort of quote-unquote official ministry kind of things. That's how I conduct myself in public, how I conduct myself online, how I conduct myself at work. All of those things. Are those things tending toward building up the church or tending toward dividing and tearing the church down? That's a good question to periodically examine ourselves with and ask ourselves. Well, the next thing he says is, pray in the Holy Spirit. So as Christians, we should be following Jesus' example, and we should be praying for the unity of the church. Praying in the Spirit, again, is a restatement of another apostolic teaching that Jude has called his readers to remember. Ephesians 6:18, Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, he says, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So our prayers shouldn't just be about ourselves and our needs. We should regularly be lifting up Grace Fellowship in prayer. We should regularly be lifting up our fellow believers in prayer. All the saints, Paul says. You know, I found this true in my own life. It's difficult to remain at odds with somebody that you're praying for. Right? One of the best ways to maintain unity in the church is for us to be praying for one another. And this is also another, this statement about praying in the Spirit is another deliberate contrast that Jude sets for us with the false teachers, who he says they are devoid of the Spirit. We, however, have the Spirit. So our prayers are heard by God and they are powerful. And even when we don't know what to ask for, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit intercedes for us. So, you know, we may not always know what the threats are that face our church. Pray anyway. Pray for the unity of Grace Fellowship, trusting in the Spirit to bring it about, trusting in the Spirit to thwart the schemes of the enemy who seeks to cause disunity and to bring the name of Christ into disrepute. Next is, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's an interesting command. That stuck out to me when I was preparing for this. I was like, how do I talk about this? Because we know he's writing to believers here, right? And he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. So how are we to understand this? Is he saying that we can keep ourselves saved, or that we need to keep ourselves saved? Because if we don't do certain things, we might lose our salvation. Well, I think you can guess that my answer to that is no, that's not what he's saying. But how do we come to that conclusion, right? As with all doctrines, we don't build a doctrine of perseverance on just a verse or two. But we build it on what the Bible teaches about it in its totality. We have verses like this, or passages like this, from Romans. Romans chapter 8 from Paul, beginning of verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how do you reconcile nothing can separate us from God's love with Jude's admonition to keep yourself in God's love? Well, now, some people say, who don't believe necessarily in perseverance, they will say things like, well, yeah, you can't lose your salvation, as you can't just be like walking along and drop it and like, whoops, there it goes. You know, not that kind of thing. But they will say you can proactively walk away from it. Okay. But my response to that is, when Paul says nothing can separate us, that is all-encompassing, and that nothing includes me, right? I can't separate me from the love of God. Okay. So, given we are kept by the Holy Spirit, and he is unfailingly keeping us until the end, keeping those who are his to the end, what do we make of admonitions like this, and what do we make of other warning passages that we find in the New Testament that are obviously directed to believers? Well, we turn to the subject of means to do that. We're fond of saying in Reformed circles that God ordains the means as well as the ends. In other words, God determines how he's going to accomplish something as well as what he is going to accomplish. And that's how, for instance, we would answer the question of prayer. Why should I pray if God ordains all events? Because prayer is one of the means that God uses to bring about his purposes. And I think the same is true with the warning passages. Kevin DeYoung, in writing on this, refers to the Canons of Dort by way of explanation. And the Canons of Dort is a document composed in 1619 in Holland. It was a response to the doctrines that were being taught by Joseph Arminius, what we would today call Arminianism. And here's what the Canons of Dort says concerning perseverance. And just as it pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so he preserves, continues, and completes his work by the hearing and reading of the gospel, by meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats, and promises, and by the use of the sacraments. And so DeYoung says of this, threats and exhortations do not undermine perseverance, they help to complete it. God keeps us from stumbling, and we will get, I believe, to that next week, verse 24. God keeps us from stumbling, Jude says, and he does that in part by telling us what he tells us in verse 21, to keep ourselves in the love of God by issuing these warnings to us. There are means that God uses to bring us to justification, and there are means that he uses to keep us there. And one of the means that he uses is these warning passages. Watch out, examine yourself, those kinds of things. So what does that look like? What does it look like to keep yourself in the love of God? Well, Jesus addresses this pretty straightforwardly in John chapter 14 from both the positive and the negative. John 14, 21, he says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Then from the negative side, verse 24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." But you know what the wonderful thing is about these verses? The wonderful thing about these verses is that they are in the midst of a passage where Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit as our helper. So he is both calling us to do something and in his grace and mercy giving us the resource we need in order to do it. So unbelievers, again, those whom Jude says, unbelievers are devoid of the Spirit. They cannot obey God. But we, however, we as recipients of the Spirit have been given the ability, have been given the gift to be able to obey him. And Jesus says this is a reflection of our love for him. We obey because we love Christ. So do I love Christ? Do I desire to obey him in light of all that he's done for me? And when I fail, which I will, because we cannot obey perfectly in this life, when I fail, does it grieve my soul and lead me to repentance? Those are some of the questions I can ask myself and some of the things that I think help define what it looks like to keep myself and keep ourselves in the love of God. We have the assurance of Matthew 24:13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. All these means have the effect of ensuring that those ordained to eternal life will endure to the end. That's going to bring us to our final instruction. I'll ask the band, if they will, to come on back up to the stage. His final instruction to us is wait for eternal life. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Notice how this bookends what we talked about earlier. And you see this pattern in Scripture so many times. Look back and remember. Look forward in hope. That's what Jude is telling us. Look back and remember. Look forward in hope. Look forward to eternal life with Christ. And in this in-between time, in these last days, those are the things that we're to be about. Paul speaks about this in Titus 2:13. He says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." David Wells says about this, "Waiting in hope infuses all of life with expectancy and the desire to do all that Jesus expects of us so we will have no shame when he returns. This expectant waiting," he says, "is a fourth means of building ourselves up." He's commenting on this passage in Jude. And I would say it's a way of building up the church as well, not just individuals. We're a group of people at Grace Fellowship who are working together to make sure when our master arrives, we will be found faithful. I can't do that by myself, and you can't do that by yourself. Right? But working together in the unity of the gospel, remembering together the instructions of the apostles, praying together in the Spirit, and holding one another accountable together out of love for Christ and in obedience to Him, we can do that. So let's pray this morning to that end. Father in heaven, help us to depend wholly on You. Help us to delight in You and Your ways and not those of the world. Remind us daily that the foundation of wisdom is found in You and gives us the strength to live our lives in light of that truth. Keep us from straying from Your word, both as a church and as individual believers. Use us in the lives of others to encourage, to correct, and to build up one another in the faith. Bless us with a longing for Your return that causes vain things to fade away. Unify us around Your gospel as we move toward that day, and protect us from the evil one. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.